Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of 1 Peter. We're in chapter 3. We've come now to verse 18. Peter's been admonishing us in this world, where we're strangers and aliens, to walk in such a way that is credible before the Gentiles, because we're always going to be slandered. Just make sure that there's nothing to those slanders. To live in such a way in relation to human government that we cannot be justly accused of being subversives. Live in such a way that we honor God's order, because God has put these governors, rulers, kings in place, even though they do not rightly treat their place at times. We have a responsibility. We're on loan here. We're on a visa here in this world. We're free men. We belong to God. We do not belong to the world, nor do we belong to the state. But we cannot use that freedom as a pretext for doing evil, but always to honor God. And that comes down to domestic relationships, the basic unit of society. Comes down to slaves. One is a slave, it's very easy to be resentful. But if you're a Christian slave, you've got some responsibilities because you belong to Christ. Peter explains those responsibilities, moral responsibilities and realities, and then he brings it down to the home, and he talks kind of expansively to women, because women, being under the authority of men, could naturally be resentful because they belong to God, and they are equal in the sight of God in terms of their worth, but having a husband over them and not always understanding could really tip their water. So Peter talks about that. Then he talks about husbands being careful to live with their wives in an understanding way, lest their prayers be hindered. Then he flattens all of that out, and he admonishes us in verse 8 to let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil, nor insult for insult, but in this world to give a blessing, to be a blessing, not to be an irritant, because we were called for this very purpose, that we might inherit a blessing. So live in such a way that you do not compromise that, and live in such a way that you treat others as graciously as God has treated you. If you really want to love life and you want to see good days, well, Peter tells us how to do it. If you want to love life and see good days, let's bring some spiritual discipline to the project and refrain our tongues from speaking evil, our lips from speaking guile or deceit. Get rid of the lying lips. Turn away from evil. Do good. Substitute good for evil. Seek peace. Pursue it. Make an energetic project of it. Good reason for that, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. However, know this, the face of the Lord, the kind face, is against those who do evil, so don't be in there pitching with them. And then here is this thought, too. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? I mean, typically, people in this world who go around doing what is good aren't the first objects of hatred and contempt. However, in our case, because our doing good goes back to Christ and we preach the message of Christ, we're going to get hammered a lot. People can hurt us, but ultimately they cannot harm us. So Peter acknowledges that even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, and we will, we've seen that, he says, here's the paradox, you're blessed. So don't fear their intimidation, the intimidation of the world. Don't fear what they fear, and don't fear their intimidation when the things they fear they try to take out upon us. Don't fear their intimidation. Don't be troubled. But just remember that Christ is sovereign. Christ is Lord. He is Yahweh. He is God in the flesh. So remember who you've got on your side, and you'll be always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you, and you will be asked to give an account. You may be asked hostily. You may be asked in a curious manner, but always be able to give account for the hope that is in you. We should always know the gospel and be able to explain the gospel and explain to people why it is that we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. But do it with gentleness and reverence, and in the process make sure that when we're called on the carpet for Christ or challenged about Christ, make sure it's not because we've been involved in evil, but in all of our conduct, keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you and I may be slandered by the world, misinterpreting our motives, misinterpreting our works, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame at the appropriate time. But in the process, we must never forget in suffering for righteousness' sake and yielding ourselves up to Christ and following in his steps. We must never forget that he is our model. Jesus, too, suffered for righteousness' sake. We must remember that he bore the brunt of sin in serving the purposes of God to accomplish our salvation. So, as disciples, Christ, in his righteousness and in his suffering, he is the template for living. If he suffered for righteousness' sake, it stands to reason so should we. If his suffering had a blessed outcome, then so will ours, because we are in him. We are organically connected to him. His future is our future. If he died to take away our sins and to deliver us from its power, then again it stands to reason that we should depart from our sins and live in holiness rather than live in worldly excess. So never forget that not only did Christ suffer the unjust blows of a sinful world, but consider the blessed outcome and our calling to share the sufferings that are aimed at Christ, albeit unconsciously. Nevertheless, in reality, they are aimed at him. The world itself does not always understand that. For that which attracts lightning to us, that draws the fire and the ire of the world, is nothing but the Spirit of Christ residing in us. It's nothing but the same message that he preached. There is something in the people of God that reminds the world of him, and folks, that's why the forces of darkness would as soon calumniate and crucify Christians as it once did the Savior. The world, ironically, professes to admire Jesus much as the Pharisees once claimed to revere Moses and the prophets. However, when John the Baptist appeared in the spirit and power of Elijah that they so admired, but refused to believe in John, then the Lord Jesus appeared as the very Word of God incarnate, and they blew away their cover, and their true hatred of the ways of God was exposed. Likewise today, when people profess to esteem and honor Jesus, but mock and reproach and persecute his disciples, it's the same thing. What they are really attacking is the evidence and the manifestation of Christ's Spirit in us. That's why Jesus said that if you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, he will tell the world one day, you did it unto me. Wow. So in verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter focuses on the ultimate example of unjust suffering for good. This is for our encouragement. And the ultimate example of unjust suffering for good was Christ's self-sacrifice. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. He did it in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh but made alive in the Spirit, in whom he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. I don't mean the removal of dirt from the flesh, but what's involved in baptism, I'm paraphrasing, is an appeal to God for a good conscience, a cleansed conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who now is at the right hand of God, having suffered and gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Now, this is a very controversial passage, and I'm going to share with you my understanding and my interpretation. It's not necessarily right, but I've got an obligation to give you the best understanding that I personally can arrive at, and you can judge for yourself. What he's going to tell us here, what he is telling us here, is how Christ suffered. He suffered unjustly, telling us the glorious outcome of his suffering. And then in chapter 4, he's going to tell us what that means for us. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, then arm yourselves with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so also you and I live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So these two chapters, though separated by a number 4, really are part of the same argument. He tells us, first of all, that Christ died not because of any wrong he had done. He died for sins, not his sins, but our sins. He died as an atonement. By that we mean he died as a sacrificial offering for sins that we had committed. He died as a substitute to propitiate, to satisfy the justice of God. Now let all my listeners understand that before we move on. He died for sins, and the sins that he died for on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago had nothing to do with any guilt in him, any sins that he had committed. They had to do for the sins that you and I have committed. And my friend, whoever you are who may be listening, and most of you, the vast majority of you, are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. But for perhaps the handful who may not be, and we know from experience that some of you will be unbelievers and you have not to this point acknowledged Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'm here to tell you that you, like me and like everyone else in the world, you are a sinner, you are a transgressor, you are a scofflaw in the eyes of God. I'm here to tell you, based on Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, for one passage, that you are not righteous in the sight of God, that you are not good, you are not good in the sight of God. You may think you're good, your family may think you're good, your children may think you're good, and all your friends at work may think you're a perfectly fine guy or just a great lady. But I'm here to tell you that God says otherwise. And it's God with whom you have to do. It's God that you have to deal with. It's God to whom you will give account. But God does not want you to die. God sent his Son into the world so that you, a sinner, you who are afoul of the law of God and deserving of justice and the wages of sin is death, he sent his Son into the world to redeem us. And he redeemed us by dying the death that we should die. He took our sins upon himself, just like taking sins in a sack, and putting them on him. And he became our substitute and died in our place, so that we might live. We can only live if we trust in him. We can only live if we embrace him. There's no good work that you can do or ever conceive of doing whereby you can compensate for all of the evil that is in you. That's off the table. There is no compensatory righteousness. In fact, you cannot even do right, the Bible teaches. You cannot even please God if you don't know Jesus Christ. You cannot please God. It is impossible for you because there's nothing that you could do that would make things right. Other than do what God has said, and what a gracious God and a loving God has said is this, I offer you my Son, whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved the world that he did that. And I'm telling you that faith says you will admit that and you will repent. You will repent because you believe God. You will acknowledge that I've been wrong. I've been a sinner. I've been on the wrong track all my life. I've been offending God, dishonoring God with my whole life. I never realized that. I never understood that. I get that now. And all God asked me to do is to believe in the one that he sent, to trust in him, to give myself to him. That's what you need to do. So Christ suffered. He came into this world in love to suffer for us. He came into this world to die for our sins, yours and mine and everybody else's. All that I've said says this, you have a decision to make. And no decision is a decision. Every day that you know that and you don't make a decision, you are making a decision to reject the Son of God that God sent into the world. And in doing that, you're saying something, and that something is you don't need Him or you don't believe God. Either way, you're dishonoring God, and you're setting yourself up for awful judgment. The text says that He died for sins once for all. The point being that His offering for sins, our sins, my sins, your sins, is complete. The offering that He made of Himself is sufficient to satisfy the just demands of accountability to the law of a holy God. It also means, when He says He died for sin once for all, that His personal relationship with sin, though it was merely legal as our sin bearer, because He was not guilty of anything, it's now finished. And the implication there is that in relationship with Him, our relationship with sin ought to be resolutely terminated, and hereafter our lives dedicated to the glory of God. We are imitators of Christ. We are followers of Christ. And He died for sin once for all. His legal relationship with sin is terminated, and our moral relationship with sin we ought to terminate with everything that is in us. I'm through with you. Peter says He died the just for the unjust. That clause underscores the substitutionary character of His suffering that I was talking about. He died in our place. And Peter says He died in the flesh, but Christ was made alive in the Spirit. Christ, the God-man, body and soul, ceased to live in the flesh. Then He began to live in the Spirit, began to live the resurrection life. His own Spirit never died, as the next verse shows us. Verses 19 to 20 makes a dramatic statement of the ultimate triumph of Christ over evil. That's what this very difficult text is about. The dramatic triumph, the ultimate triumph of Christ over evil. He made a proclamation to imprisoned spirits who once led the world in destruction. He was made alive in the Spirit after He died in the flesh. In the Spirit, He also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. These spirits now in prison were once disobedient. They were the spirits when the patience of God kept waiting way back in the days of Noah, at the time of the construction of the ark. And in that ark, a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Now the first question here, interpretive question, is why does Peter allude to the events of the days of Noah and allude to disobedient in prison spirits of that era? Peter sees, I believe, the age of Noah as a moral correlate of his age, our age, which itself faces a catastrophic rendezvous with the universal judgment of God. Peter picked up this correlation from the words of the Lord Jesus Himself. You remember Jesus compared the era of His second coming to the last universal judgment back in the days of Noah. For the coming of the Son of Man, Jesus said, will be like the days of Noah. For as in those days where before the flood they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, Jesus continued, until that day that Noah entered into the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. That was a universal judgment. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, it will catch the world by total surprise. The Lord will, as He said, return as a thief in the night. Therefore, He said, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Well, I believe Peter, taking his cue from Jesus' use of that historical analogy between Noah and His second coming, finds embedded in the catastrophic events of the flood a historical symbol of the present and future realities. The spirits now imprisoned who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah are very problematic to identify. Are they fallen angels, especially those who transgressed their boundaries in Genesis 6 and brought about a flood tide of evil, or do they represent the unbelieving generation of Noah? Well, folks, it's impossible for me to say with any certainty to whom Peter refers. I think most likely he refers to those angels who transgressed in Genesis 6. those angels who accelerated the corruption of the race by inserting themselves into flesh, I'm talking about demon possession, and cohabiting with women. The point of Christ's proclamation, however, is clear. The identity of those spirits is not so clear, but I think the point of Christ's proclamation is clear, to whomever it was given. It was a dramatic proclamation of triumph over sin, death, and the grave. Christ defeated the penalty of sin at the cross. He broke the power of sin in the resurrection. He took our sins with him to the cross so that its penalty could be lifted from whoever would receive him and allow himself to be covered with his atoning blood. By arising from the dead, Christ proved the sacrifice not only all-sufficient and acceptable to the justice of God, but he proved that he held the power of life and death in his very hands. He proved that he could not only raise himself, but he showed that he could deliver from death's grip, which is Satan's grip, deliver all those who put their trust in him. At the risk of trivializing his proclamation to wicked spirits, whoever they are, now awaiting final sentence, allow me, if you will, to use modern sports parlance and say that Jesus did some serious trash-talking to the powers of evil, who had in history done so much to bring destruction upon the earth in the time of Noah and defeat the redemptive plan of God. Jesus is said to have made proclamation to them. That's because the wicked spirits of that era, angelic, human, or both, are so symbolic of the forces of evil who make life hard for the saints, like Noah on the earth. They may still be thrashing around, but Jesus says, "You're finished." In verse 21, we have a historical symbol of the appointed way of redemption. Peter sees in the events of the flood and Noah not only a historical symbol of judgment, but he also sees in the ark a type or symbolic anticipation of the way of salvation. Noah and his family were, one might say, saved through water on the human side. By analogy, on the human side of the equation, so are we, through the waters of baptism. Now, God saves, of course. Peter is simply talking about the terms of salvation from the human side, what God requires of us. But how can he say that passing through the water of baptism now saves you, like passing through the waters of the flood once saved Noah and his family? Well, baptism is what we call a metonym of faith. It's the sign of the thing that is signified. Baptism, you see, is a code word. It's a code word for the answer of faith to the question God puts to our hearts. Notice how Peter hastens to relieve us of any illusion that by baptism he means anything purely ceremonial. No, the critical core in baptism is faith, the answer of an honest conscience toward God. Christian baptism is intended to be, you see, a confession, a pledge of faith in the living Christ. Baptism should be a bold yes to God, based on and empowered by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A yes to his incarnation, a yes to his righteousness, a yes to our sin, a yes to his atoning sacrifice, a yes to his resurrection of the dead, a yes to his ascension, a yes to his lordship and universal dominion and subjection of all the powers on earth, under the earth, and above the earth, yes to the glory of God, and yes to his will for my life. That's what it's all about. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.